Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Welcome again to Church History and Theology. Today's episode finds us at the very beginning of the New Testament church. As we begin this new season walking through the 20 centuries of church's history, we find ourselves in the book of Acts. So as we get started here, grab your Bibles. We are going to be in the book of Acts, chapters 2 and chapters 4. And be ready to open those, because as we look into the beginning of the church's history, we're going to find that we have many descriptions of the first generation of the church that help us to guide and cull in our understanding of what to expect going forward, what things that we see that are familiar, what things that we see that are unfamiliar, and what they tell us about that first generation of the church. Today's episode is called "The New Testament Church is Born." And that will obviously find us on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And while we're going to spend most of our time looking into the latter half of chapter 2 and part of chapter 4, I did want to walk through quickly the day of Pentecost, because it is a significant moment in the history of the church, and it tells us a great deal about the transition that has taken place after the ascension of Jesus and the day that the Spirit of God came and rested in the hearts of his people. This provides for us a great beginning definition for how it is that the church functions. It is not merely a human endeavor, but it is a place very similar to the tabernacle where God has met humans, where God and humans overlap, where heaven and earth overlap, and the intention, the purpose, the sacrifices of God continue on unto the day of eternity. So on the day that the New Testament church is born, it really is helpful for us to look into exactly what happened, the order of events, and then the results of it. What were the habits of the New Testament church once it was born? What were the characteristics that we should be looking for? What distinguished it from Judaism? What distinguished it from the Roman religions? And what distinctives will we look for going forward? It is kind of a remarkable thing that most of the time in church history, these types of things are brushed over really quick, but I do not want to brush over them quickly. I want to settle into them and look into them. So without further ado, grab your Bibles. We are going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 2 this evening. Acts chapter 2. The first section here that we're going to look at is the first 41 verses. Now, I'm not necessarily going to read them all in total, but what we will see here, maybe I will read them all in total, who knows. What we will see here is that when we arrive to the day of Pentecost, we see that we are a couple of weeks after Jesus has ascended. What had happened in chapter 1 was that the disciples were about 120 people in the upper room, and they were gathering together there. And all of that familiar story where the little tiny fire tornadoes, little tiny pillar of fires, settled on each of their heads, divided up amongst them all, and then they started speaking in tongues. Different languages that other people whose heart language was not Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew or whatever it is they were speaking that day in Jerusalem were able to hear it in their heart language. And it's an astounding thing for them to witness. It is an astounding miracle, and that shows us one of those characteristics of that first generation of the church, and that is the norm of miraculous, something that absolutely wanes as time goes on. But here, we certainly find a fever pitch of it going on in ways that we just don't see in other eras of church history. So I want you to see it. Acts chapter 2, let's start at the beginning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, speaking of the disciples, they were all gathered in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. By the way, this is the English Standard Version, if you are wondering what I use. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, quick note on that. If you don't see the overtones between this and the mighty east wind that caused the dry ground to appear under the Red Sea at the Exodus, I would encourage you to go look at that and see some of this, some of the familiarities here, including pillar of fire in verse 3 here. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And so here we see the first miracle of the New Testament church, and that is when the disciples spoke, people who, while they were in Jerusalem and evidently understood Aramaic or Hebrew, they actually heard them in their own language. That is absolutely a source of bewilderment and something that would be very odd. It is debated among some people whether the sound of the language itself was different, or if it simply was interpreted by the ear differently. And I would be among those who hold that it was perceived in the ear differently. Meaning Peter said one set of words and everyone heard that set of words in their own language, which means it wasn't what was necessarily coming out of Peter's mouth, but it was what was being perceived by the ears of the hearers, which is really just on a level I certainly have never seen. Let's put it that way. It says they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And this is the part that I think always gets overlooked. What is it that the disciples were talking about? They weren't talking about themselves, how good their lives are now that they're disciples. They weren't selling anybody on anything. They were telling them about what God has done. And here we get the very first picture of what evangelism looks like in the New Testament church. It is about God and his accomplished and finished work. And you're going to see that play out even more and more as we go on tonight. It says, "All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking them, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" Now, we're going to settle on another characteristic of the New Testament church, and that is that it is part of a long story. Pentecost is something that is looked forward to in the Old Testament. In types and shadows? Absolutely. Was it spelled out exactly what year and exactly what manner and exactly what it looked like? No. But was it laid out that there was coming a day and that the apostles and Jesus himself connected that day directly with the prophecies of Joel some 700-800 years beforehand? The answer to that is yes, absolutely. Look at the way he quotes Joel chapter 2. He says that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. On your sons and daughters, they shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The New Testament church is hours old, maybe an hour old, and already we are talking about the most important aspects of the message that is given to the church, and that is the work of God, the mighty works of God, and the salvation of his people. The connection to this Old Testament prophecy and several other instances that come to us throughout the text here is that in the apostles are not looking at what they are doing as something new in total, but something in kind and a continuation of what has come before. The separation that some have placed between the Old Testament and the New Testament is begging a question that is unbiblical. The Old and New Testament have a separation merely in focus. They do not have a separation in authority. They do not have a separation as far as for accuracy or even applicability to the modern church. The Old Testament should be respected alongside the New Testament, and we're going to see exactly how that's seen throughout the New Testament church when we deal with the writings of the New Testament coming in as part of the apostles' legacy. When we delve into all of this, we do not find that the apostles see themselves as starting something new. But after the culmination of the Old Testament promises in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, they see themselves as continuing on the message that what the prophets look forward to has now finally come. And now you shall call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, several of the people that were there listening were actually eyewitnesses to the events that had occurred, whether that being at the crucifixion or during the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were able to see the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Peter continues and says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he connects it directly now with the Psalms. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In all of this, Peter is connecting not only the gospel message with the Old Testament scriptures, but saying that this is actually a necessity of fulfillment of what has been going on. There is the reality of what Christ, having experienced death, death thought it had its upper hand, and yet Jesus carries death away as a captive. It is actually quite a remarkable turn of the expectations here, and something that Peter himself and all the disciples, all the apostles, had only learned as of recently how exactly God was going to save his people from their sins. They had identified Christ as the Son of God. In fact, Peter was the first one revealed by the Holy Spirit to have done that, to recognize who he is. But exactly how he was going to do that was a mystery to everybody. There were multiple theories about who the Messiah was going to come. The reality of the Old Testament prophets is that their clarity was not meant to make the future clear. Their clarity was to make your responsibility to repent and depend upon the way God is going to save his people, even if you are ignorant of exactly how it happens. Peter continues and says, brothers, he refers to all of them, Jews and God-fearers from all over. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. If you ever want a good verse to highlight in this section, verse 32 is a good one. Jesus was raised up by God, and all of the disciples are witnesses. Witnesses that give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this being the most significant event in the history since creation. That there is a new creation beginning, that it starts in death and it continues with life. And all of the death that was brought in, or as it was once said, the fall of man bringing in all of our woe, the expression of that culminating factor of death is now carried away in victory, and something else may come from it. He says, being therefore, this is verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right? Witness begets witness. Right? Disciple begets disciple. This is how the propagation of this is going. We'll get into the details of this here soon. Let me just finish this description of the first day. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, this is marvelous. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. This is a remarkable aspect because as we work through the early church, we're going to see a myriad of different practices that we're going to work through every single one of them. With regards to the moment of conversion, the delaying of baptism for several years while you catechize people due to the rise of persecutions, a lot of the practical means of this, wanting to prevent people from causing significant sins after their baptisms. There's some people that start to hold that baptism itself is the actual operative thing that separates people from their sins rather than repentance and faith in Christ here. This whole picture of this, there's many different ways to describe conversion and what is listed in the text as being saved or saving yourselves from this crooked generation. But the first expression of that is what Peter says here in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same thing that had just been given to them, the Holy Spirit himself, is now promised to anyone and everyone, regardless of where they live, regardless of what their home is, regardless of what their language is, regardless of what their ethnicity is, repent and be baptized. Now, there's a number of discussions about baptism. We're going to spend an entire evening on baptism in the early church. We did that during the deep dives, but I've got a lot more stuff coming for that. So I don't want to get bogged down on that or steal some of the thunder on that one. That one's coming soon. But here, just suffice it to say that the expression of baptism here is a continuation. Again, the continuation of what John had promised and what Jesus had then promised. Right, the expression of what we now look at as baptism merely by water, whether you see it as a sign, whether you see it as a seal, whether you see it as a memorial, whether you see it as something that remits original sin, I want to avoid that argument for right now and just simply appreciate what Peter is doing here. He is pointing out to them that it is so significant that washing is involved, turning away from sin is involved, the name of Jesus Christ is invoked, forgiveness of sins, and then the gift of the life-giving one, the Holy Spirit. Regardless of how you look at modes of baptism or purposes, let's set that aside for just a second and just talk about this on the base level of salvation itself. You are dead and you must come to life. Whatever rites, whatever pictures and part of that you want to focus on, fine, but don't miss the forest for the trees. How significant it is that he is speaking to Jewish people and God-fearers and saying that they have a need to turn to Christ. They are already these people in Jerusalem because they worship the God of Israel. They're already in Jerusalem because they were there for Passover. Presumably they're there to stay through Pentecost or were confused about the odd goings on this year at Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus and the darkening of the skies and all of the earthquake, the people coming out of the graves, as Matthew expressed, and presenting themselves to the rulers as risen from the dead. There's so many things that have happened in Jerusalem in the past several weeks, and whether they had planned to stay over or they just extended their stay to try to figure it all out before going home and telling people an unclear story. Well, this is the remarkable thing, is that Peter actually gives them the end of the story. The end of the story is that the one who was crucified here a few weeks ago is the one on whom the forgiveness of your sins depends. You must come to him for salvation, and he will give it to you, not in a manner that is just consistent with life in the temporal, but he will actually, having carried away death, grant you eternal life. You will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now, I believe that Peter's words went far beyond Peter's intention. This promise is for you and for your children. Here he is expressing himself to Jews and for all who are far off. Now, we know from later in the book of Acts, and we're going to spend an entire evening on this as well, the difficulty that the apostolic church had with swallowing the reality that the Gentiles are saved in the exact same manner as Jews. They had a real hard time wrapping their heads around that because the mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles was kept hidden for long ages. But now, as God, the Holy Spirit, continues to lead the apostles into the salvation that he is enacting into the world, they find out that something bigger than what they anticipate is going on. And I believe his words here contain a prophetic that he does not quite realize. Yes, the promise is for the people of Israel and for their descendants, of course. If they repent and come to Jesus Christ, absolutely they will find salvation as well. But it is also for all who are far off. Ephesians 2 uses the same terminology to describe Gentiles who once were far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. They once were aliens to the promise of God. Now they are joint heirs with Christ. It is simply a remarkable thing that has taken place on Pentecost. And so the capstone of his sermon that morning was, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So what's the outcome? Verse 41. And then this is where we'll get into the descriptions here in the verses to follow, because then it just lays down a list of descriptions, and I want to dive into that. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is a phrasing that we're going to find often. Those who were baptized were those who received the word. We'll see it in multiple instances. This is the way of it in the beginning. And even those who hold to infant baptism, for instance, which again, we will address this in coming episodes. When we look at the scriptural witness, this is the, when it's expressed explicitly, this is the way of it. When somebody receives the word, they are then baptized. There's no time period of waiting for catechumens or anything like this, as you will find in the second century and so forth. There is no infant baptism. There is no nothing but children baptism that do believe, or adult baptism that do believe. Those who receive the word repent and are baptized. Even in the very command, repent and be baptized. The whole point is that conversion is there. I was listening to a podcast this week, one that I have great respect for, and there was mention on there, and I didn't run it past them, so I don't want to mention who it was. I don't think that's fair, but had mentioned that, well, if, you know, and this was an Anglican, presentation that, well, of course the first generation of the church would have just, you know, believing converts, but then after that would be, infant baptism and so forth. But that's not what the early church tells us, nor is that what scripture expresses. And when we dive into that, I will be able to demonstrate for you that it was a new practice that came up about 150 years after the day of Pentecost. I believe I can put that up not even as an argument from silence, but as an argument of all of the positive statements and descriptions we have of baptism. So I don't want to get bogged down in that here, but only to say what we see on the first day is that those who are baptized are those who repent. Those who are baptized are those who receive the word from the apostles. And that day there was 3,000 of them. That is an incredible thing. That is an absolutely overwhelming response to this. Now, here's the thing. That shouldn't overly surprise us either. Right? Here you have people who already worship the God of Israel. This is not going to a new religion. These were those who are still Old Testament saints on the day of Pentecost, immediately become New Testament saints. And so it shouldn't surprise us that all of them who, having been Old Testament saints, receive his word and are baptized. Shouldn't surprise us at all. It shouldn't surprise us that thousands of people who heard this, who were there wanting to learn what things had transpired, 3,000 is actually a small number. And you will see that the Lord continues adding to the number day by day. Look at verse 42. This is where I really want to settle down, because this passage reveals to us so many different things, so many of the different habits and the characteristics of the earliest church that very first day, that very first year. When the New Testament church is born, here's what it looked like. Verse 42. First thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now stop. We're going to take this phrase by phrase because it's simply too important not to. In devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, what is it we learn? We learn that there is something more to be expected than the Old Testament scriptures, one. And there is something more to be discussed. What the apostles teach, the church focuses on. Why? Because Jesus sent the apostles and led them into all truth to show the church what it is, the gospel, what it is, the salvation that they're preaching, and what it is the life of the church ought to look like and be like. And so the first characteristic we have of the gathered assembly is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. By the way, if you are in a church that focuses on the New Testament often enough, you do the same thing still. The apostles' teaching eventually was codified into the New Testament. We'll talk about that transition when we get there. But here, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not hard. The apostles are almost all there. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is coming together. This is not an individualistic life, even though salvation comes directly to each soul. The life of the church is lived in fellowship with one another and in concert with one another. In other words, the Christian life that is being promised here, the Christian life that is being described here, is one of communal life. You challenge one another, you teach one another, you grow with one another. You establish each other's growth and each other's health on the help of one another. What else do they do? They break bread together. It was only, what, 8 weeks ago that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. As often as you eat of this and drink of this, do it in remembrance of me. This is the exact command of Jesus there. It's my body, it's my blood. Don't forget I had a body. I have a body. Don't forget I had blood that was literally spilled, that it atoned for the sins of many. Do not forget how significant and important all of these things are. And then they also devoted themselves to prayer. This is what the New Testament church looks like. It devotes themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. The relationship with one another, the relationship with Christ, the relationship with the Lord, and the relationship with the apostles' teachings. All of these things are quite definitional. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul. And look how miraculous the first generation of the church is. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, you don't have to read very far into the book of Acts to see how significant some of these signs are. There is in some places a shadow of Peter that falls on somebody and they're healed. Stuff is tremendous. In fact, if you ever want to see where it reaches a fever pitch, it is in the city of Ephesus, which, again, we have an entire episode planned just for the city of Ephesus because of how unique it is. But you'll have a handkerchief, for instance, that had, while brushed against Paul, was carried away and was able to heal people. right? This is not a teaching of relics such as it is, but it is a teaching directly of how the church experienced the message of the gospel and the miraculous norm. There was so many miracles going on in the first generation of the church that we only have bits and pieces of a few. But here, again, we have an overarching statement by Luke. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I mean, geez, if you read through it, you'll find that Philip, upon evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, is translated instantly from the waters of baptism up to a whole nother distance, or a whole nother destination. He's just blinks out of there. Stuff like this is odd. Stuff like this is strange. Stuff like this is not going on today. It is simply bizarre for us to go back. And it's one of the things that when someone says, and I appreciate the desire, right, for purity and for originality, let's get back to the first century church. First of all, you can't just manufacture the signs and the wonders. And second of all, you don't have the apostles. We don't have the apostles anymore. We have their teaching. And so we devote ourselves to the teaching. But here, you can't manufacture stuff like this. The first century church was the first century church. We aren't that. We are the 21st century church. And God has placed us here on purpose. And we will work our way up to that to see exactly how that works out. Let's continue on. Verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The overwhelming generosity that this first church has confused a lot of people as to think that this is somehow enforced by the apostles to take the money. No, we find out from the rest of the story that is not even close to the case. If somebody had a field, they had every right to keep it. If they wanted to sell it and keep all the money, it was theirs to do so. You see this in the rebuke of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Peter himself saying this. The land was yours. The money was yours. You didn't have to lie about it. But here you see generosity bubbling up from the overwhelming camaraderie the early church had, the earliest church had in Jerusalem. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, ensuring that none had need. And what was their habit? Day by day, they attended the temple together, and they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Some have theorized multiple things about this verse. I'm simply going to lay out for you. It's not as complicated as it may seem. They attended the temple together. Why? Because, again, the church is a continuation of the Old Testament promises. This is the temple of God gathering in the old temple of God. That's a remarkable thing. It should not be missed on us how interesting and inceptive that is. But the breaking of bread in their homes shows that there was actually a time and a place for different aspects of worship. And originally, the breaking of bread took place in their homes. You say, well, why is that? Well, there was not a central location. They were not allowed in the synagogues come very soon. And the breaking of bread taking place in their homes is natural because that's where their gathering would be. They attended the temple together, but then they also broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit, of gladness, things like generosity, open to one another, the joy and the love of God that is exuding from them. And it plays out in their small gatherings and in their large gatherings. They all attended the temple together, and then they went to their homes and broke bread. Right? Celebrating what we would call communion or Eucharist. Breaking bread, the prayers. They devoted themselves to all of these things. Why? Because this is real life. In the midst of a crooked generation, they have found life himself. And it responds in their hearts of glad and generousness, looking out to each other for after their needs. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. Again, the aspect of responding to the Lord with praise, something that is not new, something that comes as Peter has already likened the entire movement to the book of Psalms, we should not be surprised to see that the praising of God is part of their gathering together, part of their assembly. Having favor with all people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, the number of the church is added to by God. The number of the church is specifically made up of those who are saved. We have a lot of definitions that flow through all of this, but the teaching is quite clear. God is the one saving people. God is the one adding to their numbers, and their habits reflect a history and a conformity to both the Old Testament text, the prophets and the expectation, the coming one being Jesus Christ on whom their salvation rests, and the teaching of the apostles. All of this is so significant. And the result is that they actually had favor with all the people. Because they weren't coming out and just making issue. They kept a lot of things to themselves. They broke bread privately. But they did still meet in the temple. They did still preach on the street side, as we see with Peter doing so. Will that annoy some people? Will that frustrate some people? Oh, yes. But nary can you hold something against a group that's doing something like this. They're devoting themselves to teaching, fellowship, prayers, praising God. They're not going out and breaking laws. They're not going out and causing a stir. They're not going out and refusing to pay their taxes. They follow Jesus' commands on these things. And so much as it depends on them, they were to live at peace with all people. As Jesus himself also commanded, pay your taxes. That's Caesar's inscription. It's not the Lord's. His image is on his people. Render to Caesar what's his, to the Lord what is his. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see another list of description. This is an important one to include, not only because it also talks about the generosity and the everything in common and so forth, but because it gives a real important verse, one of the most significant I will express here. When we see Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, I want to read this. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. In other words, they held every possession, everything, with open hands. If there was a need in the church, they were lining up to meet that need. That's a remarkably close-knit church. Incredible. This is a description of the church in Jerusalem, not the entire church in the whole world. This is a description of those who believe that were there, were of one heart and soul. They had all things in common, basically. They held these things with generous hands, and any time that there was a need that arose, someone met it. Verse 33, one of my favorites. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. Now stop. It is often been assumed that if somebody is giving their testimony in a church, for instance, which is common in some lines, that their testimony talks about themselves, right? Yeah, it's even like, oh, what's your testimony? What's your, you know, this and that. Well, the testimony should be more similar to what happens in a court of law. When you give testimony to something that has happened. And the testimony is not about the witness, it's about the occurrence and what's being investigated. Here, the apostles are giving their testimony. Now, if you stop right there without reading the rest of the verse, you're going to assume something, if you're at least in the world that I've walked around in, and that is that giving their testimony means talking about themselves and how nice their life is or how different their life is now that they know Jesus. But that is not what Jesus was sending them to be witnesses to in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. No, he sent them to be witnesses of what? Well, exactly what they testified to here. Read verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It is the conquering of death and the gifting of salvation to his people that is the focus of their testimony. Jesus's conquering of death, raising from the dead, ascension to heaven, promise to come again, these are the pieces of the apostolic witness. Are there more? Oh, sure. The rest of Acts will bear that out. But this places the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment and the seal of justification, the Father giving his full assurance of that by raising Jesus from the dead, the preaching of this story, the preaching of this occurrence, the preaching of this, not just theology and history and everything else that goes together, causes great grace to be upon them all. It must have been something else to hear the apostles talk about this. They were eyewitnesses to these things. They got to witness how it is that Jesus has portrayed himself, how it is that Jesus has spoken about himself, the Father, the Spirit, the gospel that is going to go out into all the world, and the stories of his life and ministry and death and resurrection. Again, Luke reminds us in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. Now you actually see that it wasn't even waiting for a need to show up. But there's a more organized section to it, and you can already see the development of something organized. Instead of, this person has a need that rises up, and then person B then comes up and says, oh, wait, I've got an extra piece of a field I can sell to match that need. Now you're starting to see it a little bit more developed. Everyone sold all sorts of stuff so that they could give the proceeds of it, liquidate it, give it to the apostles, and then the apostles distributed it to each as any had need. You already see a development in how almsgiving changed. We're not even out of chapter 4 of the book of Acts. You're going to see, as we move forward, all manner of things work this way. We're going to see that there are aspects of the church's life that are morphable to the situations, things that are done for practicality, even an office of the church, deacons, that is almost made up on the spot in order to meet a need, and it becomes solidified in the history of the church, in the apostles' teachings, the apostles' teachings being the rest of the New Testament. I don't want to overstep, but that's exactly what's going on. And so what do we learn about the early church? What do we learn about this church? As it's born into this, we see it having multiple characteristics. It is, first of all, Jewish. That's something that was at least missed by me growing up, that the church was Jewish. Gentiles weren't a part of this yet. Right? It took the whole story of Cornelius and Peter on the roof of Simon's house and all sorts of other things to occur. And then it has to go all the way to the entire church meets together in Jerusalem with the apostles, with the people, with the elders, and discusses how do we swallow, how do we digest the reality that the Spirit of God is falling on the Gentiles in the same way as us. But that didn't happen until chapter 15. Here, the church is Jewish. Why? Because it is born out of Judaism. Now, is it a one-to-one exactness with Judaism? Oh, no. It is a Judaism that looks and says, our Messiah has come. God himself in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel himself has come. He was crucified by lawless men according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. This is found in Acts 4. And he was risen from the dead with great power. And now, all men everywhere, specifically focused on Jews, we will see the development of it applied to the Gentiles logically, and as the Spirit of God continues on his trek to bring life into all the world. In all of these instances, we are seeing that the repentance and the baptism and all of these things are being focused in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the repentance, the baptism, the washing, the bearing fruit in keeping with repentance of those who become disciples. They're not even called Christians yet. We see all manner of things change in these early days of the church. And here's the thing, that has not stopped. I find it interesting that, I find it interesting when house churches kind of crop up and they try to recreate the first century and or the first century habits and the first century churches. What they start to realize is that after time, they start to outgrow their houses and they start looking for a building. I've seen this happen multiple times. Others, to keep the perspective up, try to keep that quelled down. But you're seeing the natural progression of where we got buildings from. Eventually, enough people become Christians, and glory to God for that, that we can't meet in the house anymore. Or we put an extension onto the house, which we actually see in the archaeology of this time period. An extension onto the house that allows more people to gather. Here we see development of habit and adaptability to circumstances that will define the church going forward. And this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. You do not have to make it only apply to a singular culture or a singular language. Right? The Bible does not have to stay in Greek. It doesn't have to stay in Latin. Right? The teachings of the apostles can go to the heart language of anyone, especially now that we can translate it. The expression of all of this does not settle on us to say, hey, let's remake this. I don't want to remake the first church. Right? I'm not Jewish. I wouldn't even be in the focus here. Right? Even the inclusion of Gentiles was something that had to be revealed in time. And then finally digested and thought about by the apostles. I don't want to return to that. I'm a Gentile, right? But in all of this, we see that as the miracles go out through the apostles, as the testimony of Jesus' accomplishments go out, they are thought of well by those who are outside. They have joy. They are generous with one another. They are scriptural. They see themselves as being born out of the Old Testament promises that Jesus has fulfilled, has brought to the culmination and its climax, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And now things like Joel 2 apply directly to the church. Now the expressions of what David was saying are find their full resolution in Jesus' ministry, life, and death, and resurrection. They see themselves as a people born out of the intention, plan, revelation, and person of Jesus Christ. Scripture is as much a part of that as anything. The words and commands of Jesus are as much a part of that as anything. Baptism is a part of that. Repentance is a part of that. Faith is a part of that. The grace of God is a part of that. And the results of all of these things, joy and generosity and evangelism and multiplicity, and it all comes out of it. I love how simplistic a lot of this is, but I love that it doesn't shy away from complexifying it. And yes, I just made up that word. They're meeting in the temple. Why? They were born after Judaism. I don't pretend that if you were living at the time, you would have an easier time understanding the role of the temple while the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is now unseating it. You know, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that must have been a very hard thing to think about. Hard thing to work around. But as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to prayers, and God adding to their numbers daily, and then God showing them the nature of the church, its adaptability, the where it goes, how it functions, we see the church born. And it's an incredible thing to witness, and the result of the fruits of the Spirit that we start to see working its way out into the church is something that is laudable. And for those who want to recreate the first century church, I understand why you want to do that. But let me lay with you and leave you with the commands of Christ at the very close of the book of Matthew. He expresses to them that the gospel of the kingdom is going to go out into all the nations of the world due to the overarching authority that he has as Savior of the world. And he tells them to go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's going to look different in every nation, in every century, among every people group, every language, and it's okay. This is one of the wonderful things about the gospel. It is not relegated to a special people or a special time or a special ethnicity or a special language. Jesus specifically designed the gospel to go out so that the command to all men to repent and believe in the gospel will be able to be translated and carried throughout all time and space, nation and people. And so let me encourage you, if your church doesn't exactly match what another church is doing, it's okay. We all see in part, we all see pieces, and the gospel as it has gone out has its expression in many different ways. If you say, well, I don't want to add anything to what God is doing. I just want it to be pure and exactly the way it is. Let me ask you a question, just for food of thought, and I'll leave you with this. If the development of these things is to be rejected out of hand simply because it wasn't part of the original prescription, why do both Paul and Jesus honor the novel creation of something like synagogues? Do you ever notice the Old Testament doesn't have synagogues in it? It was a practice that arose during the intertestamental period, not by the command of God in any way. And yet, Jesus was in the synagogue week by week. And Paul not only was in the synagogue week by week, but then when he went and evangelized a new city, he went to the synagogue first, even in the New Testament era. It is okay for developments to happen. In fact, it is built into the design of the revelation of God. That does not mean that we leave behind things. It means we should be looking for consistency. Do the effects of what we do have the same effects as the first century church? Do the fruits of the Spirit come out of this? Do people who claim salvation bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Is there consistency? Does it lead to joy? Does it lead to generosity? Does it lead to people that are infatuated with the teachings of the apostles? Or does it lead to people that are just infatuated with our church? May God humble us all. Lord's blessings to you all.